Well, hello, Saints. Continuing on with our studies into the life of David, the passage that I want to look at today is in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And it'll actually be our last passage on David's life. So it's quite a good one to end with where it ends up. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, you've got the events in David's life of the sin of David in numbering his people and the consequences of it. So in verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." We've actually got two accounts, one in 2 Samuel 24 and the other one in here. And there seems to be a discrepancy between the two. In 2 Samuel 24, it actually says that God was displeased with Israel and he moved David to act this way. But in 1 Chronicles, you've got the event from the writer here saying that Satan stood up against Israel and he moved David to number the people. So, which is true? Did God tempt David to sin, or was it Satan? Well, to keep scripture always consistent, you've got to remember James 1 verse 13, which says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So I believe that the correct account to this passage is the Chronicles passage, which you have Satan coming against Israel and moving David to act this way. But so God actually allows Satan to have his way, or to have an attempt at David. Yes, he may have been angry against the nation, so he allowed Satan to do this. In the same way that even though he wasn't angry with Job, he allowed Job to come against his servant. So either way, but it's Satan is the one that is acting here. So this event happens quite late in David's life, like really late. It's not far from here before he hands on the throne to his son Solomon. But it goes to show us that attacks never cease. There's never a time in our life. You may think that you're old and that attacks will cease, but there's never a time when we will put our feet up that we're not open to be enticed, not open to be provoked into doing something. And until the day that we're actually taken home, we are always called to put on the full armor of God. "For our war is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places." And we see here that this event happens. David is an old man. He'd been a king for a long time. But again, he's under attack by our enemy. And the attacks never cease. There will never be a day until we are taken home that the attacks will cease. And the attacks of Satan are always against God and against his people. So this attack was against Israel. He stood up against Israel and moved David to do this. So it's against the nation of Israel and it's against God himself. It was meant to cause an offense to God. And here we have Satan coming against the leader of the nation, which was David. So special attention is always given to the leaders of the nation. If you can get the leader to sin, then it will cause there will be a cause effect upon the nation themselves. If you can get the leader to fall, if you can get a pastor to fall, then there will be an effect upon the people that he shepherds. If you can get any leaders to fall, if you can get any missionaries to fall, then it will be the greatest effect. So Satan is always targeting leaders specifically. Yes, he doesn't target us as individuals, but he has special attention for those that are leaders of people, because there is a greater effect. If he can get the leaders to fall, then there'll be an effect upon their congregation or the people that they are trying to serve. So he stood up and he moved David to number Israel. So how did it happen? Well, Satan's attack was in the form of suggestion. He put a thought into the mind of David to do something which would actually cause sin and cause an offense. So this says to us, saints, that we need to be vitally careful with the things that come into our mind, the things that we think. This is why the New Testament speaks to us about taking every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ, that we are to put on the helmet of salvation, which protects our mind. Satan's form, or his subtlety in his attack toward David, was a thought process that he put into his mind, a suggestion that he put in there, that David should actually number how many he had in his in the nation of Israel, how much it had grown, how many was his great army, what did it consist of, what are the numbers. So all of this speaks to us of a form of suggestion that he put into his mind. And he's not the only one that Satan has actually done this to. Do you remember Peter in Matthew 16? I'll just read it to you. We've got the same principle of placing a thought into the mind. In Matthew 16, verse 23... Actually, from 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you." But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So Peter here, Jesus is just telling his disciples the plan of God from eternity past, that he would have to come, take on humanity, that he would have to suffer, that he would be killed, but he also would be raised on the third day. And Peter, being Peter, took him aside and actually began to rebuke him, saying, no, this is not the way it's going to happen, Lord. Far be it from this to happen to you. You're made of greater stuff. We won't let this happen, you know. But in behind it was this thought process that Jesus identified straight away as not coming from Peter, but from a greater enemy who had actually put this thought of suggestion into his mind that this could never happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan was using Peter as his spokesman to actually try to dissuade the Lord Jesus Christ from his mission from eternity past, that he would go to the cross for you and for I, that he would die for our sins, that he would suffer, that he would die, but and that he would also be raised from the dead. This must have been quite an affront to Peter, to hear him be called, "Get behind me, Satan." You wonder what Peter must have thought in this encounter. But Jesus recognized it straight away, that these words that were coming out of my disciples' mouth had come from another and were being suggested by another. So just as Peter was moved, you've got the same event happening back here. Satan it's an attack upon God, it's an attack upon his people, which is the nation of Israel, and he is using the leader to actually bring about sin and an offense to God. So back in 1 Chronicles, verse 2 and 3, so David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, so all of them are there, not only not just Joab, but also all the leaders, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it." And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? You see, Joab straight away didn't feel right about what David was asking of him, and he questioned him, and he says, this is not right. This will bring guilt. So in Exodus chapter 30, verse 12, God tells Moses there that you can actually number the nation, but if you number the nation, it is Guzak commentaries on this, he says that they were to take a census, but the ownership of Israel was actually God, and only he could order accounting of the people. But if David do it, it would require every man to give a ransom for himself. See, in Exodus chapter 30, that's what it says there, that if you number the people, every man must give a ransom for himself to the Lord. So David here is not worried about the ransom and everybody making it for himself. What David here is doing is he's just numbering the people to try and know how great his army has become, how many he has, how great it has increased. He started with this amount, but what is it now? So somewhere in all of this, pride of numbering the people is included. This is not about people taking or giving a ransom of themselves to the Lord, or paying a gift offering to the Lord, as Exodus says. This is about David and how great the nation has actually become. See, there was nothing wrong with numbering Israel if it was done right. It all depends on the motive. And if the motive is pride, then it's actually satanic in its origin. So how big had David become? How many had he increased the army? This is where his problem was. He's almost like Hezekiah. You remember Hezekiah when he became great and he became wealthy, and then all the kings come and he shows off all the treasures of his house to him. And it wasn't long after that he fell. The same, Hezekiah took pride in all the wealth that he'd gone, everything that he had accomplished, and he shows it all to these foreign kings. And he fell not long after. See, when it comes to numbers, God is never interested in the numbers. Think about Gideon. He had too many, and God actually had to reduce the number so that he could be shown as great. It's always God that gives a victory. It's never in the numbers, just as Gideon had to learn. He had to be reduced, and then God would actually bring about the victory for himself. So somehow here David has gone a little bit astray, and he's wanting to number the nation to see how great he has actually become. But the danger in this is the same for you and for me. If you're a pastor or if you're a leader, how big is your congregation? Are you concerned about numbers? Do numbers count? Do you feel you're of greater worth if you've got a much larger congregation or more numbers? Does it consist in the numbers? What are your abilities? Are you abounding? You know, God is not interested in any of those things. Remember John 15, that he talks about abiding, and he says, you can do nothing apart from me, apart from the indwelling Lord Jesus Christ, for apart from me, you can do and will do absolutely nothing. Your ability is not in your numbers, but your ability is in the God himself and him indwelling. And this is where David seems to have gone a little bit astray. So Joab is worried about, why should you actually do this? Why should you bring guilt to Israel? Don't do it. Nevertheless, in verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. So when Joab went out, in the 2 Samuel 24 passage, he says that it took him about 9 months to go from one end of Israel to the other, numbering the people. So it's a big period of time, 9 months. And he didn't count Levi, probably because Levi's portion was not to fight for the nation. Their portion was God himself and to serve him around the tabernacle. And he didn't count Benjamin, and I'm not quite sure why. There will be a reason, someone will know. He didn't count Benjamin, maybe because Benjamin, after the book of Judges, had become the least of all the tribes. They were just about wiped right out. But he didn't count them. So in verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he struck Israel. So God was not happy with the actions of what David was seeking to do, number how great his army had actually become. And there was consequences for Israel because of what their leader had done. So God was displeased. So David in verse 8 said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So in this 9 months, David may have thought about Joab's saying to him, look, we shouldn't be doing this thing. But either way, somehow after this period of time, when Joab comes back to him, David realizes that he's done wrong, realizes that he's displeased the Lord, and he confesses his sin straight away. I love this about David, that as soon as sin is confronted and known, he confesses it straight away and seeks to make atonement. He's always trying to keep short accounts with God. Doesn't try to cover things up, because him, like us, we all make mistakes and we all sin at times. But so as soon as he realizes it, he said, I've sinned greatly because I've done this thing. Take away the iniquity of your servant. So what God does is he sends, in verse 9, his servant Gad. And Gad comes to him as the prophet, and in verse 10 says, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent to me. And in verse 13, David says, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So God gives David 3 choices, and David chooses door number 3, which is actually to be put into the hand of the Lord. And in verse 13, he says, give me God. Give me God because of his mercy and his discipline. I don't want to, the other two options include man, and he doesn't trust man one little bit, but he trusts God, that God will discipline him in such a way that God sees fit, and he chooses door number 3. So in verse 14, the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, and he was destroying, and the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. So you got David and the elders here. So from verse 15 on, David is introduced to this other character, which is the angel of the Lord. the plague had gone throughout the land, but he's actually seeing the angel of the Lord destroying as he goes. So he's given insight, and he actually saw this angel of the Lord. And it's almost a similar encounter. This guy's got a sword drawn out over Jerusalem. It's a similar encounter that Joshua had. You remember when Joshua came up out of the wilderness into the land of Canaan? They'd just gone through Gilgal, which was very significant, which all speaks of the death and the resurrection, and you entering into that. And then they were circumcised. And straight after that, Joshua has this encounter with this man standing there with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua says to this guy, "Are you with us or against us?" And he says to him, "Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." In other words, I have now come to take over. It's not about you doing things that you want, Joshua, in the land of Canaan. You are to follow me. I am your lead and I'm your God. I've come to take over. In other words, it is my will and it is by my action that we are to go forward. And Joshua takes the sandals off his feet and he worships, bows down and he worships this, the angel of the Lord. And these are, for Joshua, this angel of the Lord was an encounter with Christ as in the form of the angel of the Lord before he took on humanity. And David is introduced to the same character, the angel of the Lord, who has got the drawn sword in his hand. And he says he's standing between earth and heaven, having his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Upon seeing this, David and all the elders, they fall down in sackcloth, and they fell on their faces, knowing the significance of who this person was. So the plague had gone out. They're into the 3 days of their judgment. And in verse 17, David says to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." And I love this about David, that he always takes full responsibility for his sin. He sees the 70,000 had been wiped out. That's a lot of men, 70,000 men throughout Israel. And here you have the angel of the Lord with his drawn sword over Jerusalem. And David is seeing all this, and he says, and he beseeches God, "I am the one who have sinned. I am the one who have done evil. But these sheep, here is a true shepherd of God, a true leader, that he is, you know, it's about let the punishment be upon me. Don't treat them. They didn't have any part in this. This has come about because of my sin, my error, my failings." And he is asking God, "Don't treat them in this way. May their treatment be upon me." And he's got a heart almost like Moses in the same way. Remember Moses, when God was going to wipe out the whole nation, he'd had an absolute guts full of them after the golden calf, and he was going to wipe them out. And Moses entreats God upon the same principle, "Let your judgment be upon me and my house, but not upon them." And it shows a real true heart after God that they are willing to take the punishment for others. In this case, David has put the people in this predicament, but he's asking that the punishment be upon him and his father's house. Please, they're only sheep. They're only dumb people that follow, but I'm the shepherd. Judge me, he's asking. So verse 18, "Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So we're introduced to this Ornan the Jebusite. So he must have been a convert to the nation of Israel to be in here, because they were commanded further back to push out all the Jebusites, even though when David took, I think it was Hebron, they had held that place for hundreds of years. But this is God directing David to actually erect an altar on a specific place. So this place becomes significant. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. And then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." But Ornan said to David, "Take it yourself, and let my lord the king do what is right in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen, the burnt offerings, and the threshing implements for wood and wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." Then King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing." So Ornan is willing to give him this piece of land. He's there threshing wheat. It was always on these high places that they did this, where the wind could get underneath it and separate the chaff from the wheat. And he's willing, he sees the angel of the Lord doing this. His sons are hiding themselves, but he continues on threshing wheat. But when David comes, he leaves there and he bows down to David and he says, "Look, I'll give it to you." David asks for it. He says, "I'll give you that. I'll give you the altar. I'll give you everything you need. I'll give you the oxen, the implements, the wheat of the grain. I'll give it all." But David realizes that he has to pay full price for his own sin. Otherwise, it would have been Ornan's offering. But this has to be David's offering. It's his sin. He's being judged for his actions here. So he has to pay full price for it. It has to cost him something. But it's like this with salvation. Any offerings that are made to the Lord, it has to cost us something. It can't be costed by someone else. It can't be given by someone else. You have to pay for burnt offerings and the cost of sin and the redemption of sin. The cost has to come from you and from me. It can't come from someone else. The cost always has to be borne by us for us to come to God. There is always a cost to pay. And in verse 20, so David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place, full price. He paid him for everything, didn't try to get a bargain or a deal. He gave him the full price of what it was worth. And David built there an altar to the Lord in verse 26 and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offerings. So God instructed David to purchase this piece of land. Now this piece of land becomes very instructive, because in 2 Chronicles 3:1, it tells us this is the place where Solomon actually built his temple, and it's actually called Mount Moriah. So this place that he was commanded to buy this land, and you to offer up burnt offerings as a sacrifice for your sin to me upon this threshing floor and upon the altar that you build on it, was Mount Moriah. This is the same place that Abraham took that journey with his son Isaac and walked up the mountain range to the same place, put the wood there, put his son upon it, and was about to slay his son, believing that God could raise him from the dead. And the angel of the Lord spoke out, "Stop." And he provided him a ram that could be sacrificed. This is Mount Moriah. This is the same place that David is instructed to erect an altar and make offering for sin. The same place where the angel of the Lord is with the sword over. And it's the same place that a greater king will come in future time to actually this is the mountain range, Mount Moriah, Mount Calvary, they're all in that area, where a greater king would actually offer up himself for the sins of the world. So he was to offer burnt offerings. Burnt offerings are always for redemption of sin. Burnt offerings and what was the other one? And peace offerings, that's to do with fellowship with God. So one covers your sin, the other one covers you in relationship and fellowship with God. Burnt offerings and peace offerings. And you notice here that the Lord answered him after he had built this altar and he had made his sacrifices. The Lord answered him in his offerings by fire from heaven. One of the other places that this happens, you remember with Elijah when he builds the altar, when he's battling all the false prophets and they pour water over it, and what comes down? Fire from heaven, to show that there was full judgment upon this offering and it came from God himself. Well, you've got the same thing happening here. God answers David, and he answered him in verse 26, from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. You've got another little encounter here of fire. And when David sees this, he realizes that God is judging the offering. So whenever he had fire, it was God's wrath upon judgment, and it's God's judgment upon the sin that is actually offered. And all of this speaks in this place, Mount Moriah, where this offering is made, and fire comes down from heaven. Remember that there is a greater one, the Lord Jesus Christ, that was offered up in this same region. He was offered up as a sin offering. God made him, 2 Corinthians says, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, and that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was actually made sin, even though he was perfect, completely holy. No sin was found in him. Yet when he was judged upon that cross, he was our sin offering, and he was actually made sin. And the full judgment of God was bore upon his son. So much so that the Father had to turn his face. From the first time in eternity, there was separation between the Father and the Son. As the Son was made sin, Jesus cried out, Father, Father, do not forsake me. Do not forsake me. There was separation between the two. As the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin, and God's judgment of fire upon his son and making him sin and judging him as the sin offering was made, there was separation. See, so God answered David by fire, and in the same way, Jesus was offered up. It's interesting, after this passage, after the offering had been made, the plague was withdrawn. The plague was stopped. Exactly the same when the Lord Jesus Christ was offered. It was a full payment that he made once and for all. All the way through the book of Hebrews, he keeps telling us the blood of bulls and goats was temporal. But he, when he offered himself, when he offered that pure, endless, an unsinned life, it was done once and for all to make atonement. The veil had been torn. There was access now between God and mankind. And it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this little passage, you've also got in verse 27, so the Lord commanded the angel and he returned his sword to its sheath. The sword is back in its sheath. It's a wonderful little picture that the judgment was over. And it's the same now. Sin has been judged. Sin has been accounted for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day for men to be saved. But that sword will come back out at his second coming. When he returns, he has a double-edged sword in his mouth to execute vengeance upon the enemies of God, all those that come to Jerusalem to destroy. So at the moment, the sword is back in its sheath. Judgment has been made, and it's been made upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's back in its sheath, but it will come out at his second coming. See, in this passage, Satan sought to actually bring sin. He moved against the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. He was trying to bring an offense against God, and he moved to bring sin upon God's servant David. But God, in his grace and his discipline, he disciplines his servant, but he also brings about this wonderful purchase of the land by which the greater one will actually give up his life in the end. All of this event almost turns against the enemy, if you know what I mean. God has a wonderful way of doing this. What Satan seeks to bring ruin and decay and destruction and sin, God can flip it. Like God, yes, there is judgment by God, but he disciplines his child. But he also uses the King David to purchase a piece of land by which the greater king would be crucified upon later on. And David enters into this by seeing the angel of the Lord. See, Satan's greatest defeat was actually at Jerusalem, when the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon that cross and took yours and my sin once and for all eternity. That was Satan's greatest defeat. He's been defeated here in the same place, in Jerusalem, in David's day. He sought to bring sin, he sought to bring ruin, and he sought to bring about the judgment against God's people. But God turned it around, and David offered up a burnt offering upon the very hill by which Satan himself would suffer his greatest defeat. And also, in the last days, Satan also comes to this area and suffers his last defeat. For he will be judged at the second coming of Christ when he comes. So in this passage, you have David acting in pride, and he falls and he sins, but God finds a way to actually bring about us to recognize our sin and to make amends for our sin through sacrifice. And he also gets to see the angel of the Lord and the wonderful purchase of this piece of land off Ornan, the Jebusite. So Satan sought to bring David down, but God in his grace used this event, and he uses it for a greater good and something that will continue on throughout eternity. So I thought it was fitting that we would almost end our studies in the life of David here, because we've got, throughout our studies, we started with a shepherd boy that had a heart after the heart of God, and he was raised and he was used. He was a wonderful, wonderful king, and he always sought the Lord. Was he perfect? No, just like us. But he kept short accounts with God. Whenever he sinned, he confessed it straight away and sought to make amends. And we can learn many, many lessons there. And even at the end, in his later life, we are always going to be under attack, just as David was. But I thought it was a good place to end the life of David. Yes, from here, he pretty much just orders things for his son to take over. And he goes to rest with his fathers. But in this passage, I thought it was beautiful that this passage ends at Jerusalem, where the greater king will actually come And David enters into that in some way. He's at this place, he's sinned, but atonement is made upon this Mount Moriah, the same place that Abraham offered up his son, and the same place that God would send his own son to make an atonement for sin. So the sword has been put back in its sheath. Judgment has been made, and the plague of sin has actually been stopped. And it's all thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ and for all he has done. So David entered into this in some way, and what a wonderful king he is actually has been, and I've really enjoyed doing these studies on the, in the life of David. So I think I'll finish it there with David. So God bless you all, and I pray that you may see more in these passages. And yeah, so next time I'm going to start having a look at the book of Jude. It's only a tiny little book, the last book before the book of Revelation, only 20-something verses, and it's called, by some, the Acts of the Apostates. The last book before Revelation. The first book after the Gospels, you've got the Acts of the Apostles, and the last book before Revelation, before all about the God's wrath upon the on the world and the second coming of Christ, you've got the Acts of the Apostates. So it'll be a very different topic. So I'm hoping and praying that God would bless our studies in those things. So thank you and God bless. And yeah, what a king, King David. A man after the heart of God. So God bless you all. Amen.